God, thank you that we are here and we can worship you freely. Lord, as we are on this walk with you in faith, as difficult as this walk is sometimes, I pray that in season and out of season, when it is easy and when it is hard, we are faithful to you. Help calm our hearts and our minds as we experience your word together. Speak through your word, O Lord. Pierce us, change us, convict our hearts. May these words be received not as words from man, but words from the Lord. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We live in a rather evil world, and we know this. All you have to do is turn on the news, open a newspaper, and you will see it over and over again, both in our own community and in the world at large. We lived in a rather wicked world. And as we've talked about this going through the book of Revelation, there is a world of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. And if you didn't realize this, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, this corrupt world order, hates you, hates the church, hates believers. And it wants to do two things to you. The kingdom of darkness. It wants to do two things to you. One is it wants to seduce you away from following Jesus Christ. It wants to pull you away from following him and so that you'll follow lies and whatever they are. It'll seduce you with anything. It'll seduce you with money, with power, with prestige, with fame, with respect, with sex, with anything. Anything it possibly can, even good things. Sports and hobbies and jobs and careers. It'll do anything. This dark world will do anything to seduce you away from following Jesus Christ. But the other thing it wants to do to you is it wants to destroy you. Not just destroy you in a metaphysical or metaphorical sense. No, it wants to destroy you. It wants to see you dead. It wants to see you gone. The kingdom of darkness, as empowered by Satan and sin, hates you and wants to destroy you. It wants to destroy the church. It would love for nothing less than for the church to be absolutely destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. It absolutely hates you. And the reality is that the kingdom of this dark world, in Revelation we see it called a variety of things, the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's the kingdom of darkness, Satan's realm. It's more powerful than you. It's more powerful than I. It's more powerful than all of us put together in this room. The church is here. It's more powerful than us. And it is relentless. It is nonstop. It wants to seduce you. It wants to destroy you. And it will seduce you only for the purpose to destroy you. That's the end game. What can we do? How can we remain faithful to Christ in the face of that? How can we be faithful to Christ when there is an entire world trying to destroy us? How can we be faithful? How can we remain faithful to Christ when the anti-Christian world attacks us? How can we do it? That was the situation the first century church found themselves in, surrounded with the kingdom of the Roman Empire, trying to destroy the church, trying to destroy a Christian. That is the situation they found themselves in the first century. And this is the situation that we come to in chapter 17. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 17, as I've mentioned numerous times, Revelation is not written chronologically, and so it's not exactly in order. What happened, if you're in your Bibles, jump up to chapter 16 and look at verse 19. The latter part of verse 19 says, "Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled and the mountains disappeared," and then he went on. So you have a little snippet, you see the judgment of Babylon. And then that's it, it moves on. And then Yahweh returns, and the Lord returns, that's it. Chapter 17, we see it. John basically backs up the narration and then expands on what that one line says. And we have an image of what that one line is. And so read along with me in Revelation 17, starting in verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her,
And those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Now, we have to stop and pause here and say, in the first century, it was true then, and it is true today, that there were women and men involved in prostitution who would not have chosen that lifestyle for them. They were coerced, they were lied to, they're essentially enslaved. It happened back then, and it happens today. Enslaved into prostitution, enslaved into giving their bodies away. And that is not what John has in mind here. That is a horrifying image where people are put into enslavement and they're slaves. And it was true in John's day, it's true today. That's not the image that he has in mind here. That's not the kind of prostitute he's talking about here. And we'll go with the notorious prostitute language there because, frankly, other versions, some of your versions say other things, and I've gotten in trouble for saying those other things before. Well, appreciate, even though it's in the text, but we'll just go with notorious prostitute. Look at your footnotes to see what I'm talking about. Kids, seriously, I'm telling you to read stuff that's a little salacious. But what he's talking about here, he's not talking about the kind of prostitute who has been seduced into the world and enslaved by the world and enslaved by horrible human beings to do things that she never wanted to do. No, it was true in John's day and it's true today. There are some women who quickly discover that if they do things just right, that they can enter into prostitution to gain money. They have no need to gain money, but they do. And if they play, and they've discovered if they play their cards right, they can actually have a high social standing among many people, trading sex for favors. And they have a high social standing, and people respect and regard them as they trade secrets, as they trade sexual favors and all this. They live opulent, high lives. They have no need to do this. They weren't enslaved. They weren't coerced. But they've chosen to do this. This is the sort of prostitute that John has in mind here. It says the angel says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth commit sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality." She is trying to seduce the world away from the truth with unfettered sexuality. You do whatever you want with whoever you want. And what does the Bible say here? What does John say? They became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Drunkenness, when people get drunk, they're not in control of themselves. In fact, they don't see reality the way reality really is. That's why you see drunk drivers. Well, that's why drunk driving will continue to persist to be a problem, because people drink and they drink and they drink and they drink, and they don't realize that they're so drunk that they can't even drive correctly. And so they get, I'm fine. Well, they're slurring their speech, and while they're stumbling all over the place, and they get in the car, and then hopefully they get pulled over before anything worse happens. When you're drunk, you don't perceive the world as it really is. You just don't. In fact, I had a coworker a number of years ago. He was having an outpatient surgery sort of thing, and so he needed someone to pick him up and bring him home. Okay, fine, I'll do it. So in the middle of the day, I go over, and I go pick him up, and he's still drunk on all of the stuff that they shot him up with, which is why he needed a ride home. He's not perceiving reality correctly. He's slurring his speech. It was just like he was drunk. I'm driving home. It was a short drive home. It was 10 minutes. 10 minutes. 10-minute drive home. Oh, my goodness. One of the longest trips I've ever had. He starts talking, and he starts sharing things about his kids and his marriage and things that go on in marriage that you really shouldn't be talking about on those levels. You're following me here, right? I don't have to go into further detail. And he's sharing all this stuff with me and his coworkers and his life. And I know him. He's a good friend, still is. And I'm hearing all this stuff and going like, and I finally just said, "Please stop talking. Just stop talking." And he didn't. He wouldn't. He couldn't. I mean, he'd laugh. Ha, ha, ha. I was like, "Just stop talking. Sing a song." So he'd start, sang a song. I'm like, "No, not that song. Oh, no, no, no." He didn't perceive the world as it. He really didn't. And I knew he didn't. Never would have shared that stuff, because the next day he came to me and he said, "Hey, yeah, when you drove me home the other day, did I say anything weird?" I confess to you, church, I totally lied. I was like, no, you were pretty quiet the whole way home because I didn't want to go into it. Because I knew he didn't really think some of the things that he said, but he was so drunk on those the things they put him on, he couldn't perceive reality correctly, and so those things came out. When a person is drunk, they don't see life as it really is. They cannot see reality correctly. And so they're blinded to the truth. And here we have an image of human sexuality being so exposed, so freely allowed. The earth, it says, the kings of the earth, and those who lived on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. And it's true. Sex does creates a euphoria. 11 years in youth ministry, all the time. You talk to young people who wind up having sex, right? They didn't want to. We know we had to save sex before marriage, but we wound up having sex, you know? And you talk to them, and every 11 years, you hear the same story. It's like, I don't know what happened. It just happened. It didn't just happen. You guys were at home, and your parents weren't home, and it was late at night, and it was dark, and you were watching a romantic movie, and you had your arms around each other, and then you were kissing each other, and then you were kissing each other horizontally, and then, right? It just, you know, that's the way God created the body to work. Once you got to a point, it becomes euphoric, and you don't want to stop. It didn't just happen. You weren't out having, like, pancakes or something at IHOP. And you're just like, I can't help it. And it just happened, Pastor. Why am I in jail now? Right? That's not how it works. But with this unfettered sexuality, the world is just unable to make any sense. And in Jewish and Christian cultures, they would recognize this metaphoric person. She's the foe of the church. Because according to God, who created all things and created everything to have a purpose and to work in a certain way and not out of that context, the believer has two options: celibacy and sex inside a marriage between one man and one woman. Polygamy is wrong. Even though we see people in the Old Testament, it was wrong. Those are the two options. And outside of here, the world cannot see and understand correctly. And so they're drunk. They don't see life the way it should be. And so here, the world, as embodied by this notorious prostitute, is trying to seduce the world away from the truth, away from reality, away from the things that really are, ultimately away from Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate truth. But that's not it. It's never enough. She doesn't just want to seduce and deceive the world. No. And all the people in the world. No, it's more than that. Verse 3, read along. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead a cryptic name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. Then I saw that woman was drunk on the blood of the saints, and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. So we get an image of who this woman is. It identifies her as Babylon. Okay, so again, she embodies this world of darkness, this corrupt world that we live in, that the part of the world that is trying to seduce people away and hates the church, hates Christianity, hates Jesus, hates the truth. And she is opulent. She's beautiful. She's sitting on this scarlet beast. We've seen this beast before. This is the beast of the sea. This is the Antichrist, who's come to also deceive the whole world. 7 heads, 10 horns, verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. She's beautiful, adorned with gold, beautiful, precious stones, pearls. This beautiful woman, but she had a gold cup. And oftentimes in the Bible, certainly in Revelation, a cup represents your future, your destiny. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. Any person with a Jewish understanding or the Old Testament, they would see this cup and the vile things, they would immediately think of blood and dung and urine filled in this cup. And I know that's a gross image to say. I could probably say harsher words, and those would be more accurate of what it's trying to convey here. On the outside, she's beautiful, and everyone, wow. But on the inside, it is nothing but disgusting. That is the reality of her seduction. But it's not only that. You have to imagine this visually. The world is drunk on her sexuality. The world, she's embodied the world, and the peoples of the earth, she's telling you can sleep with whoever you want, you can do whatever you want. And by the way, when that happens, usually when sexuality is uncoupled and it's unfettered and there's nothing controlling it anymore, like in marriage, what happens? I'll tell you what happens. We can know this historically. We can see it happen time and time again throughout history. Women and children are brutalized and victimized over and over again. When you decouple sex from marriage, women and children, unfortunately, are the ones who are victimized. And that's what's happening on the earth. But they're so drunk, they can't even see that. You have this conversation in a public forum, and you say, no, you're bigot and a fascist. No, it's true. You can see it all over the world happening right now. You decouple sex from marriage, and women are the ones, children are the ones who are hurt. But they're drunk on her sexuality, so they can't see that reality. They can't see what truth is. They can't see Jesus Christ clearly. And then verse 6, then I saw the woman was drunk on, what's she getting drunk on? What's her drug of choice? The drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. The blood of believers. This is the image that they're trying to put up here. Go ahead and throw this up here, Cap. I know I use stick figures. But you got dead Christians. So the world has been attacking the Christians. The beast has been attacking the Christians. They're dead. And she is in love with that reality. She's getting drunk off the blood of believers. I use stick figures because there's no modest pictures of prostitutes I could have put up there. And what's the world getting drunk off of? Well, her sexuality. What's it fueled by? It's fueled by the death of the church. We kind of see this nice tension here where, it's not a nice tension, but we see this tension here where it's, and it spells out throughout history. The more Christian and believers are influential in the world, the more sexuality is controlled and enjoyed and appreciated in good, solid marriages. And the less influence they have, the more sexuality goes uncalled for, uncontrolled, and the more people are able to do and allowed to do. The more their appetites, the more their desires, they can act on those desires. And so what does the whole world want? Less church. Why? Because it allows you to do whatever you want. And we know, because of truth, people get victimized as a result of that. That's the image that it's showing us. That's the image that it's showing us. I mean, how can we stand up against this? How can we remain faithful to Christ when we realize that the world, and I'm not specifically assigning the world to anything. I'm not saying, well, it's Iran, it's America, it's... No, it's bigger than that. It's this whole corrupt world system empowered by Satan, empowered by sin that is attacking the church, that has hatred for the church over and over and over again. History spells that out. You can draw a clear line. You could see that. In fact, there's a poster on the back resource table that someone put up. My guess is Rob Klein. On the martyrs of the church and the state of Christian persecution. There's more Christian persecution in the world right now, period, than of any other people group. And not only that, but more in this world than there's ever been, period. Just not here. And the world wants to do that because it could do what it wants. When the church will no longer stand up and say, this is truth. How can we remain faithful to Christ when the anti-Christian world attacks us? Well, it gets worse. Because John, the angel gives John an explanation for what this woman, the beast, are supposed to be. And it's not a pretty picture. Read along with me, verse 7. Then the angel said to me, why are you shouting? Why are you astonished? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth and whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present again. Here is the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king. Yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast.
Okay, so in Revelation, we usually don't get an explanation for what the images are all about and what the metaphors are all about, and you're like, all right, you know, the angel says, I'm going to explain to you what this is, and you're like, oh, goody, goody, this is great, I'm going to understand this, right? And then you get this, and you're like, that I understood it better before you said anything, angel, thank you. It's really
confusing. We're not going to spend a huge amount of time, but let's unpack it a little bit.
He says the seven heads of this beast, this scarlet beast, are seven hills. In the first century, immediately, you would have thought Rome. Rome, the Roman Empire that grabs Christians and wraps them in wax and lights their heads on fire to light their parties. Rome, who sews Christians into animal skins and releases wild dogs to pull them apart. Rome, who hates the church. This is Rome, right? So they'd say, okay, that's Rome. But then it's a mixed metaphor because it says, oh, it's also seven kings. Ah, that makes it so much harder to understand. But it's more than that. These seven heads have ten horns. Okay, horns is good, and pretty much throughout the Bible, a horn represents power. So if you see a horn, it's power. And in two ways, in a very real way, both this woman, the notorious prostitute, and the beast represent the corrupt world order, represent the kingdom of darkness in different ways, in different facets. Maybe, if you will, the humans who are complicit with it, the prostitute, and the demonic powers behind it, the beast, who's the Antichrist. Now, if we wanted to, with just a little bit of legwork, we could go through these seven heads. They're seven kings. And you can go through history and you can kind of put people in there. And it's an interesting words that he used. They almost mirror the title for God, the one who was and is and will come again. But it's not. It's a perversion of that. The beast who was and is not and will be present again. We can take these numbers, and you kind of start with Nero and then plug in people around him. And we could put up kings and figure out, okay, what kings came and which ones will come again and all this stuff. But that's not John's intent. John could have done that if he wanted to. I mean, he was already in exile in Patmos. Who cares if he calls out some emperors? We could, and it's useful to some extent, but that's not what John's getting at here. That's not why he gives us this long explanation. He keeps throwing these numbers out. And again, a highly symbolic book, highly metaphoric. So the number seven, the number of completion. The number 10, also a number of ordinal completion. The image he's trying to give us here is these heads and these horns. Horns are a symbol of power. Heads, the authority, these kings. He's trying to show us that this beast and this prostitute are absolutely, completely, and utterly invincible. They're completely invincible. There's nothing you can do to stop them. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of darkness is so powerful, you can't do anything. That's why it has all these kings, all these heads, all this time. And what he's saying here, the beast that was and is not and will be present again, he's saying it was on the world at the point that when Jesus walked the earth, and it's going to be on the point of the world after John was gone, and it's in the world and at work in the world right now in this very day. He's saying it is completely impregnable. It is completely powerful. You cannot stop it. You cannot fight it. There's nothing you can do. It is so strong and powerful. And look, it's killed saint after saint, so much so that in verse 6, the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus, the believers in Christ. Doesn't care how you die, just that you die. Doesn't care how you're taken off the face of the world, just that you're off the face of the world. That's what John is trying to tell us here. That's what the angel's telling to John. This thing has so much authority and so much power, there is nothing you can do to stop it. The kingdom of darkness is more powerful than you. How can we remain faithful to Christ when the anti-Christian world attacks us?
But then we get this verse 14, and it's just a verse, just a sentence. How can we stand up? Verse 14. These will make war, the beast and the prostitute. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with Him are called chosen and faithful. It says, these will make war against the Lamb. The Lamb, okay, so again, highly symbolic language. The beast, okay, that's the Antichrist. It's the kingdom of darkness is empowered by Satan. We know that. We get that. And then it says the Lamb, Jesus. What is a Lamb going to do against this big, multi-headed, multi-horned, powerful beast? You ever seen a Lamb before? Don't go on YouTube and look this up. But have you seen a Lamb like against a pack of wild dogs or wild animals? It's not pretty. What's a Lamb going to do? I'll tell you what a Lamb's going to do. Lamb's going to get ripped apart to pieces. It's gone. And what's incredibly ludicrous, the most powerful, powerful person in the entire universe and beyond the universe, the one who created the universe, is called the Lamb. It's Jesus. The Lamb will conquer them because He is what? Lord of lords. When you see that in the Bible, that's a superlative, meaning He is the greatest of lords. He is the greatest of masters. There is none like Him. And King of kings. He is the greatest of kings. There is no king who even comes close to His power and His authority. He will defeat them. And then you get this last part of the verse. Those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. So somehow, the believers are going to be involved with this. I don't know how that's going to look, what it's going to look like. I really don't. It's incredible. It is absolutely incredible. But somehow Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Peter and Paul and you and me are going to be involved with the Lamb coming back to the earth to claim what is rightfully His. I don't know what that looks like, but it's incredible. And it just says He's going to conquer. Now, how is this victory accomplished? How in the world does He accomplish this victory? But we get one of the images here, and weeks later we'll see a few of the other things. And if you will follow, we see how the human aspect of the kingdom of darkness is dealt with here in this next section. And in weeks later we will see how the kingdom, how the demonic forces behind the kingdom of darkness are dealt with in the future. But today we'll see how He deals with the kingdom of darkness as empowered by deceitful human beings. Verse 15, He also said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. And the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth." This is a horrifying image. I cheated a little bit because I told you the whole world was seduced by the power of the prostitute. It kind of says that in the text, but John interprets it, well, the angel interprets it for John, and John tells us. In verse 15, he says, "The waters you saw where the prostitute were seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." Yeah, all the people who've been deceived and continue to not listen to the truth of Jesus Christ. But in verse 16, "The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute." These are the demonic powers. You want to know what Satan really thinks about you? And those he empowers? We see over throughout Scripture, Satan empowering people, deceiving people, and we think, you know, and we hear stories in popular culture, oh, making a deal with the devil. Yeah, you know what he really wants to do with you? He's not like, oh, here, let me share my power with you, because I'm so generous. I love you so much, I'm going to share my... That's not what he wants to do. What does he want to do with human beings? He hates all of God's creation, and he wants to rip us apart into pieces. And he empowers human beings just to achieve his purposes for a time. But when the chips are down, all Satan wants to do is rip people apart, and that's what we see here. It's horrifying. "They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh." Horrible. People say that, you know, horror is not a legitimate genre in writing. Yeah, okay, it's right here. Devour her flesh. What a horrifying image. And burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's works are accomplished. What we see here is an image of evil destroying evil. It's the circle of sin. Sin will always destroy itself. Sin is self-destructive. Sin is not an end to itself. You can't sin and get away with it forever. Eventually there is a price to pay, and the price is destruction. Sin destroys itself. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who has set us free from sin and forgiven us from all of our sins. But if you're not in Christ, if you haven't accepted him, we still walk in our sin, and we will come, whether right now or in the future, that sin is cyclical. Sin will destroy sin. Evil will destroy evil. And that's how God takes care of the power of evil on this world as controlled by humans. He has evil destroy evil. He just basically takes his hands away from the situation, and evil destroys itself. Evil is self-destructive. It will never, never, never come out on top in the end. Sin is self-destructive. We can get away with it for a time. You feel good for a time. But ultimately it destroys. It never builds. It never creates. And so we read this as believers, understanding that we have this horrible enemy out there. Yes, Satan, but he has also empowered this corrupt world order to destroy us. And what do we do? Truth is that this world is more powerful than us. It is more invincible than we are. In fact, when we were reading through verse 7 through verse 13, where they tell us 7 heads, 10 horns, it's completely powerful. You cannot do anything against a church. We look at the world of darkness. We look at the kingdom of darkness, and we understand that it has many facets. The kingdom of darkness is completely and utterly faceted. There's so many things. It's not just a king. You know, you can't pick a nation. Oh, it's North Korea. It's Iran. You know, you can't do that. It's bigger than that. It's larger than that. We see it absolutely everywhere and absolutely affecting everything. What in the world can we do? How can we be faithful to Christ in the face of this? We see the kingdom of darkness in a variety of places and a variety of things. We see them in our own country, but in Nazi Germany. In Nazi Germany, we saw, as they became a world power, they were systematically trying to quiet the churches. They were telling the churches what they could or could not say. They were telling the churches what they could or could not do. In fact, they installed people to watch over the churches to make sure they weren't engaging in political speech that they weren't allowed to engage in. Sounds familiar. The IRS just recently had announced that they were going to be listening to churches and seeing what they're saying, whether they're engaging in political speech and what they could or could not say. Then they took it back, and then they said, no, we really are, and so who in the world knows what's going on? Religious liberty in Nazi Germany was being chipped away and taken away time and time again, moment by moment, section by section. Finally, they installed a Nazi bishop who threatened physical violence to any pastors who preached their conscience from the text. And then I came across Paul Schneider from the book Preaching in Hitler's Shadow. And he was a small pastor in a small church, a small rural church, inconsequential man. But as the Nazis were growing in power, as they were installing their own bishop, as they were threatening physical violence against pastors who preached the conscience and preached the word of God, as all this stuff happened, you had people who stand up. And Hitler, they required They took the words from Silent Night, in stiller Nacht, and they replaced Christ with Hitler. And you weren't allowed to sing another song that involved him. It was horrible. They forced churches to put Nazi symbolism in the church. And as pastors would stand up and say, no, you have a small pastor, Reverend Paul Schneider, write something like this. I'm not going to read his whole sermon, but I'll read some of it. He delivered this sermon with the Nazi watchdogs in the room, with Nazi collaborators in the room. And he's preaching about Jesus calming the waves, calming the storms. He says, all of this has not come upon us out of nowhere, nor has it come upon us overnight and without our own guilt. Disorder and lack of church discipline have been widespread now for a long time in the evangelical church. There is no longer a fence between saints and pagans who adamantly want nothing whatsoever to do with God's word and who want to hear nothing at all of God. We have tolerated the teachings of Balak, of liberalism that praises the goodness and freedom of men and women while minimizing the honor of God and letting the seriousness of eternity fade away into a misty haze. We do not despise enough the deeds of the Nicolaitans of which the letters to the church in Revelation write us. Those who mock morality, these who are mean and tight-fisted, these who are scorned Sundays and who go to Holy Communion as obvious sinners, who refuse to repent. We are auctioning away the forgiveness of sin, this most precious good of Christ's church, like mass-produced pieces of junk that anyone could buy for a penny. And now the rising floodwaters have come over the church, and the tiny boat is filling with water, and we can barely bail it out. He goes on, we want the state to stay in its political sphere and not intrude in the sphere of faith and our worldview. We want the state to be humble enough to listen to God's word that comes to it through the service of the church. He goes on, we should be ashamed of our little faith and disbelief, of our fear of men and the world. Or is it rather that he who overcame the world on the cross is unable to comfort us? Should we think that the Lord, who himself founded his church on this earth, might leave her or neglect her in such an hour? Oh, let us refuse all weariness and all cowardly and lazy fear. The Lord comes to you in the boat, and the sea grows calm, and you may be still and secure. And then he said this, I would rather die for my faith than live a cowardly and cultured life with the rest of the world. For nowhere is it said that God will allow us in all circumstances here to live the little span of earthly life without going through loss of money, property, honor, life and limb, wife and child. Even more, such sorrow must come upon the Christian at times, but the Lord brings the little boat of the church through the stormy seas of human events, which must grow calm at his word. In 1939, Reverend Paul Schneider was the first Protestant pastor to be killed in a concentration camp. And we think, well, that was the Nazis, that's Germany, whatever. We don't, you know. That was back then. Hitler's still alive in the knives of abortionists. He is. You can actually... Americans taught eugenics to the Nazis, and then we brought it right back here. And in fact, one of the worst things, and I know I'll get in trouble for saying this, but nothing's changed. Originally, abortion was directed at African-American women to try and wipe African-Americans off the face of the earth because they were considered subhuman. And if you look today where Planned Parenthood and everyone else is targeting their business of abortions, it's in the inner city, it's to African Americans. It's clear information. It's still racism. And the world is so, verse 6, drunk on the wine of this world order sexuality, drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witness to the church, that the rest of the, I'll say that and someone's like, you're a racist for saying that. I'm like, I'm not racist for saying that. I'm saying I want children to be born, whether they're white or black or whatever they are. I want children to be born. But the world is so drunk on the lies of the world that we can't see it. We can't even see that racism is still alive in the world today. We can't see how the kingdom of darkness works. How can we remain faithful to Jesus in the face of the world, the anti-Christian world? How can we remain faithful to Jesus when the anti-Christian world attacks us? We can remain faithful to Jesus when the anti-Christian world attacks us by trusting that Jesus will, that God will cause evil to destroy itself. By knowing that He will take this and He will cause it to collapse and He is in control, and that is why He's over and over again warning us from sin, warning us from embracing sin. He'll cause evil to fold in upon itself and destroy itself. This is hard for us to realize because the world is so much bigger and so much scarier and so much more difficult for us than we can even imagine. It is stronger than you. It is stronger than me. It wants to seduce you, and if it can't seduce you, it wants to destroy you. And here we are. And we ask, what does faithfulness to Christ look like? Sometimes it's action. Sometimes you have to take action. But oftentimes it is like Martin Luther, and you are standing there and just say, here I stand, I can do nothing less. I can do no else. I will be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not move no matter what the cost is. You're familiar with this, most of you are familiar with this movie, in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, we see Gandalf, who J.R.R. Tolkien had Christian belief and Christian background. And he had a he had an understanding. Gandalf, a servant of Christ, J.R.R. Tolkien was very explicit in the edits of his book. He wrote, and you'll actually hear this in the dialogue. Gandalf says, "I'm a servant of the sacred fire." That's his image for the Holy Spirit. We see an image of what this is, of what it is to stand and be faithful to Christ in the face of a world that is much bigger and much scarier, much more powerful. Go ahead and throw this up. Gandalf dies, by the way. He really does die. But that's an image of what oftentimes we are called to do as a church, is just to stand in the face of something that is so much bigger and so much scarier and so much more powerful and say, no, I will follow Christ and I can do nothing else. I will not move. I'm not going to give in to you and I'm not going to run away. Here I stand. We live in a world that is trying to seduce us away. It is trying to destroy us. It is trying to stop the church. And yet the Spirit of Christ is telling us, just be faithful to me in this moment, in this very hour. There are so many different ways. There's so many different places we see the kingdom of darkness bubbling over. We see it in militant Islam. And yes, not all of our Muslim friends are violent terrorists, but there's a large chunk of Islam that is utterly violent. They want to wipe us off the face of the earth. How do you deal with that? With the Nazis, it wasn't simple, but it was a simple objective. There's their army. We have to defeat the army. Okay, simpler said than done, but that's what you know how to do. How do you destroy this? It's everywhere. The church hasn't done a good job of answering it. The U.S. military hasn't done a good job of answering it. Why? Because it's an ideology. It's not just one army. Oh, wipe the army out. You can't do it. It's so hard. We have these impossible enemies. Abortion, yes, abortion numbers have gone down. Thank goodness. We saved those precious babies. But it's still a million, at least a million in this country every year. 1 million lives. How do we stay? What in the world do we do? The image that he's given us here is we stand and we say, no, no matter what the cost is, I am faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and I will not move because I know even if I die, I will be victorious at the end of time. I'll be victorious in the day when Jesus returns, when the Lamb returns, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is none like Him. I will stand with Him at His side. I am not going to move. I will be faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what the problem, what the consequence is. I was thinking about this week, of dying for your faith, which, as I mentioned earlier, is happening more and more in the world around us. And I was pondering in my office, would I be okay with dying? Would I be okay with dying for my faith through Jesus? And if I can be really honest with you, my answer was no. And it's not because of me and who I am. I'm fine. It's just me. Eh, whatever. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm cool with that, right? Sounds good to me. But as I look out and you see violence against Christians in the world continuing to increase, and we've seen a small, not large, but a small uptick of violence against believers and pastors and whatnot in this country, I have to imagine that as Christianity continues to lose influence in the culture, that that number will only go up. So I'm thinking through all this. Am I okay with dying for the Lord? And my answer was no. And I'm praying this through God as I'm wrestling through this question. I'm like, I don't want to. No. And it's not because of me. Do whatever you want to. I'm fine. But it's because of my family. It's because of my wife and my kids. You know, I mean, my wife, she'll do okay without me. I'm sure she'll be devastated. But what about my kids? You know about my daughter and my son growing up without a dad? And I'm thinking, especially for my daughter, as I'm thinking through all this stuff, she has such a hard time connecting with men. And what's she going to do? God, and I'm arguing with God, what if you took me away this day? What if you took me away tomorrow? Who's going to watch after her? It's taking all this time for us to connect and for her to feel trusted and safe. Now it's all ruined. And I really feel the Spirit of God as I was standing there. And as I'm kind of going back and forth, arguing with him, I felt the Spirit of God. He reminded me, your daughter loves your brother. She does. She loves Tim. He'll take care of her. And your daughter loves Kristen's dad. He'll take care of her. And your daughter loves your dad. He'll take care of her. And this church will take care of my family. No matter what, God will take care of us. He'll take care of those who love us. And if that is that we go to our deaths, we go to our deaths. But here you stand, church. The kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of darkness, is trying to seduce you away from Christ. It's trying to make you comfortable. It's trying to make you not follow him anymore. It's trying to make the cost of following Jesus too high. And really all it wants to do is to destroy you. It offers comfort. It offers you pleasure. But all it wants to do is destroy you. And it was true in the first century, it was true in years past, it's true right now. That is it'll be true until Jesus comes, until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes to set everything right. The kingdom of darkness is trying to pull you away and trying to destroy you. And the only thing we can do is stand and be faithful to him. In season and out of season, when it's comfortable and when it's uncomfortable, when it is a joy to follow him and when it is so very hard. How can you remain faithful to Jesus when the kingdom of darkness, when the anti-Christian world attacks you? You can remain faithful to Jesus when the anti-Christian world attacks you by trusting that God will defeat evil with evil, that God will defeat sin by causing it to destroy itself. The world hates you. Don't be deceived. This dark world hates you. Not religion, not beliefs, Christianity, Christians, the church, you. Because if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him, it wants to do everything to silence you. This world hates you. Remain faithful to Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father God, I am a man of unclean lips and an unsound mind. I pray that your word, that the truth that you spoke in Revelation 17 comes through. Lord, I am a weak, scared, and pathetic person in the face of this giant world that seeks to destroy us. Destroy me. So I pray, Lord, that this church, we stand alone on the Word of God. We are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death. Most of us won't face that, Lord, but we will face persecution and hardship, mockery, scorn, divided families. And in those moments, it is so hard to be faithful to you. It is so hard to be faithful to you when it feels like the world has just been thrown at us, because it has. I pray for this church that we will be faithful to you when it is easy and joyful and wonderful, and we will be faithful to you when it is so terribly difficult. Help us to have the eternal perspective like the Apostle John had as he was writing Revelation. Help us to have the eternal perspective like Reverend Schneider had as he preached in the face of evil. Help us to have the eternal perspective that even though the world seems dark now, even though it seems dire, that no, King Jesus is coming, that one day Jesus, the Lamb, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shall come and make everything right. May we be found following Him. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for us, for dying on the cross and rising again so that if we put our trust in you, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And we know that we are signed, sealed, and delivered to you. We know that our name is written in the Lamb's book of life and nothing can take it out of there. We thank you that we know that we are placed in the palm of your hand and no one can snatch us away. We thank you that we are called sons and daughters of the Most High God. May we stand in that confidence and that boldness on the day of testing as this dark world comes against us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Please stand and sing with us.